And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts, Acts chapter 2. It's been some time since we've been on this subject. I'm not going to review. So if you haven't been with us, you might be wondering a little bit. I'll say enough to kind of catch you up, and for the rest of you, it has been some time. Well, we are in Acts chapter 2, just to reintroduce this subject. We live in a day and age when we're kind of pendulum people. Have you ever noticed that? People in general are kind of like pendulums. You know what a pendulum is, right? Swings from over here and swings over here. And typically a pendulum is in movement, and there's not that balance. There's not that central place. And certainly our culture is that way. It affects God's people as well. And as the pendulum has swung now in our culture, there has been a revival of interest in spiritual things. But that's not a good thing. You might be saying, now wait a minute. But spiritual things in and of themselves is not necessarily good. Again, we have to go to the Bible, God's Word, and recognize if indeed these things are good or not. And so we have this revival of this view towards spiritual things, but much of what's promoted, not only in the world, but sadly today, in what passes as the new, evangelical church, the new evangelical church, is nothing more than Christianized, if we can even say this, New Age philosophy. And as we looked at that, we looked at what is referred to as this spiritual formation group that's really making strong inroads into what professes to be Bible-believing Christian churches. And it makes its way in through several avenues, one of them the new ideas that we have with worship. And we're going to look to something today where this has certainly been a big avenue that's come into the church, in this area of contemplative prayer. What the spiritual formation movement pleads for is for us to return back to the ancient practices of the church in order to spiritually mature. Now, we don't usually really use the terminology here at Bethel and probably churches that you're familiar with. We don't talk about spiritual formation. We talk about maturity, right? Growing in Christ, or to use biblical language, to be conformed to the image of whom? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the language that we prefer to use and we most often use. And what they're suggesting, the spiritual formation movement, is that by implementing these ancient practices, you can accomplish that. Now, the vast majority of these ancient practices are coming to us from a group known as the Desert Fathers. They were Roman Catholic monks who lived out in the desert and did various disciplines to try to draw closer to the Lord Jesus. And as we investigate the things that they proclaim, we, by the authority of God's Word, we recognize that has no biblical basis. Some of them aren't in conflict with Scripture, but there's no command in Scripture, no instruction in Scripture to be practicing them, and others run absolutely contrary to what the Word of God has to say. What I believe one of the main problems with the spiritual formation movement's plea is that they don't go back far enough. And that's what we're doing here in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to just look again at verse 42 and the first part of verse 43. And they continued. This is here in Jerusalem. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto the church, about 3,000 souls. Now verse 42, what did this new established church, growing church, do? How did they grow in conformity to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verse 42 explains it to us. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43 tells us what the result was. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So this is what I would challenge us to go back to, not some of these practices that are being promoted today by a lot of popular authors, a lot of popular radio preachers, and so on and so forth. We need to be folks of discernment, and we need to be careful about these things. I encourage us not to go to those sort of extra-biblical ideas, but let's go back to the Word of God. What was it that this early church participated in? The apostles' doctrine. Another way we could say that is the Word of God. They continued in fellowship. That emphasizes the body of Christ. Breaking of bread, the centrality of Christ and His accomplished work on Calvary's cross and in prayers. We've looked at the spiritual discipline of the Word of God. Being Berean people, investigating, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but by God's power through the Holy Spirit, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. And Paul tells Timothy, it's the word of God that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We've looked at that, and this morning we want to take a few moments and look at another spiritual discipline, and that is prayer. How many of you understand fully what prayer is and means? Okay, I'm not the only one then. There's a lot of mystery still around all of this. How does this all work? Well, we're not going to be able to answer all those questions because I don't have the answers to some of them. But we're going to look at what the Bible does tell us about prayer. It's extremely important. We need to turn to God's Word to see what it clearly teaches concerning this discipline that's absolutely necessary, essential for spiritual maturity. And as we do that, and for purpose of review a little bit this morning, we want to take just a moment and look at what spiritual maturity is. Another word that we use for spiritual maturity is sanctification. Sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? The word sanctification comes from a Greek word that and has a lot of derivatives, but it's translated in our Bibles as sanctified, sanctify, sanctification, holy, saint, and so forth. The basic meaning of the word and the group set that's derived from that word is to be set apart. Now, in a secular sense, you might understand it this way. How many of you grew up in a home where Dad had a chair that was sanctified? That was Dad's chair, and you didn't sit in that chair unless you had permission from Dad. How many of you grew up in a home that had a dad with a sanctified chair? Anybody? Okay. I really didn't, but I had friends that did, and I would find out when I went over to visit that that was a sanctified chair. All right, maybe you didn't relate to that one very well. Maybe, how many of you grew up in a home where the newspaper was sanctified until Dad had read it? How many can relate to that? Okay, a few more of you. All right. Do you see what I'm saying here? It was set apart. Now, it's in a secular sense, and that's not what we're all about this morning. In a spiritual sense, what does it mean? It means being set apart for God or for holy purposes. We like to say it this way, set apart unto God and from the world, the flesh and the devil. It's two parts to it. The term is used in three tenses in Scripture that I think is important for us to take a moment and to review and to talk about. And that leads to three distinct meanings, nuances of meaning. First, there's positional sanctification. Believers are redeemed from sin and set apart unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. This is what Scripture talks about as being the believer's position. Positional sanctification. It is who they are, and it does not speak to, or doesn't directly speak to how they live, necessarily. Okay? Did you catch that? That's positional sanctification. It's all about what God has done in that individual's life. It's who they are in Christ. And it does not speak directly, necessarily, to how they live. At the moment of salvation, we are set free from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But aren't you glad God butts in there? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so at the moment of salvation, we're set free from the penalty of sin and join the family of God. We sing that song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Can you sing that song this morning? Have you been set free from the penalty of sin? Now, we're going to skip the middle section of sanctification, the nuance of meaning there, and we'll return to it in just a moment because that's what we're focusing our attention on this morning. And let's look at the final stage or the ultimate stage of sanctification. That takes place at the moment of a believer's death or the rapture. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. My dad used to preach a sermon titled, Two Appointments That You'll Keep. How many of you are late sometimes on occasion? Yeah, okay, well, these two appointments you'll keep, and you won't be late for. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3 is the place where we can go to recognize this ultimate sanctification. And at this point, we're set free from the presence of indwelling sins and presented holy and blameless before the Father, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 26 and 27. See, we're saved from the penalty. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Now, are we saved from the presence of sin? You look out in the world today. Can you answer that question? Are we saved from the presence of sin? Certainly not. How about within ourselves? No. Remember that great struggle that Apostle Paul lets us in on in Romans chapter 7? Those things that I would do, I don't do. Those things that I should do, or I already said that one, right? Those things that I shouldn't do, I end up what? Doing. He's saved from the penalty of sin, but it's clear that he's not saved from the presence of sin. That's yet future. And God has that in his hands. He's going to take care of that. And let's now return to the middle stage of sanctification, or what we sometimes refer to as progressive salvation. Paul puts it in these terms, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Some go to that verse and say, look there, see it says you have to work for your salvation. No, that's not what Paul's teaching there at all. He's talking about progressive sanctification. Child of God grows more and more in his walk with the Lord. Romans chapter 6, 19 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Positional sanctification, the believer is set free from the penalty of sin. With progressive sanctification, the believer is set from the power of sin. We, before we were Christ's child, were an enemy of God. And we couldn't help but sin. But now that we have become, because of what God has done in our faith and that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that we're a child of God, saved, born again, we are free from the power of sin. We do not have to choose to sin. Now, sin is still present with us, and sometimes we do choose to sin, don't we? Progressive sanctification, the believer is set free from the power of sin. And then ultimate sanctification, the believer is set free from the very presence of sin. So it's progressive sanctification which takes up the bulk of the New Testament teaching as the Holy Spirit-inspired writers instruct disciples of Christ. And this is where we're getting at this morning, where the Holy Spirit-inspired writers instruct disciples of Christ how to experientially live out their position that they have in Christ while they wait for the ultimate holiness, the presence in the presence of the Lord. This progressive sanctification. Now, there are many ideas about sanctification. I'm going to use some terms just so you can hear them and be aware of them. I'm not going to explain all of them this morning, okay? There's a group that's often referred to as Christian perfectionism. They believe that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are unable to sin. Does the Apostle Paul agree with the group that has that idea? Certainly not. There's a group called the Higher Life. Maybe you've heard of the Keswick movement. They have a view of sanctification. Lewis Berry Schaefer, we often encourage you to read the book, He That Is Spiritual, has this concept in that book. He puts out this dedication aspect that's tied or linked to sanctification. The spiritual formation movement, which we've already referenced this morning, has this idea that you have to practice these ancient practices in order to be able to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the Reformed perspective. But so what? What is it that God's Word has to say about sanctification? What is it that it says about sanctification? Well, one of the things that it says is that in order to be able to be conformed to the image of His Son, we have to be diligent students of God's Word, studying to show ourselves approved. We've been there. It also says that prayer is absolutely essential. It's necessary for the spiritual development of God's children. Now, if you're to come to me for counseling, sometimes pastors fill the role of counselor. We prefer to do our counseling from the pulpit, don't we, Pastor? But sometimes there's some extra time needed, or some one-on-one time needed, and that's fine. And I was taught this by my mom a number of years ago, and she didn't even know. I don't know that she knew she was teaching me, and I didn't know that I was being taught and learning this. Okay, but over the years growing up in the home that I did, I was taught various things, and this is one of the things that has stayed with me, and I use to this day in the ministry. When someone comes in for counseling, it's not that I don't care, and it's not that it's not significant to some degree, but it doesn't really matter why they're there. It could be work-related, it could be marriage-related, it could be whatever-related. But I start out by asking if they know Christ as their Savior. If they answer affirmatively, then I ask them to explain that for me. If they say no, then I take the time to share the gospel, because that's what we have to offer them. Okay. Once that's been established, that they're a child of God, that's their testimony, then it doesn't matter what the problem is that they've come in for. I ask them three questions. First of all, we'll just, if you're thinking about coming in for counseling, we'll just get out of the way here, at least for the first initial three meetings, okay? I ask this question: have you been reading the Word of God? And do you know what almost always, I really can't think of an exception, almost always the answer is, not as much as I, what, should. Okay, and then I say, well, no, wait a minute, I don't get, let them get away with that. That's not what I asked. It's not what I asked. Have you been reading the Word of God? Well, have you been reading the Word of God today? Have you read the Word of God today? Yesterday, last week, last month? And you know, typically what I find is that the answer really is no. Second question, have you been spending time in prayer? Well, not as much as I, that's not what I asked. Have you spent time in prayer today, yesterday, the day before, last week, last month? And almost always the answer is really no. The third question that I ask is, have you been joining on a regular basis with God's people, attending church? Not as much as I, that's not what I asked last week. I'm not talking about Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's good. That's great. Actually, I would encourage you to do that. I'm just talking about once last week, did you get with God's people? Last month, last year? A lot of times the answer is no. So, doesn't matter what their problem is. It doesn't matter what their reason for being there is. Guess what their assignment is? Number one, this next week, before we meet again, be in God's Word daily. For 24 hours, no, 5 minutes. Just work, focus on spending 5 minutes each day in God's Word. Each day, spend 5 minutes in prayer and then attend church. Why would I suggest those things? Because those are the core spiritual disciplines that God has given us and made plain in His Word, that is certainly His will for our life and absolutely essential ingredients for our spiritual maturity, for our growth. That's what's necessary. So the next week we meet, guess what questions I ask? Same three. If I get the same answers, guess what their assignment is? Same thing. Third time they come back, guess what questions I ask? Same thing. If I still get the same answers, I say, I'll be praying for you, but I really can't help you. Why? Because if they're not going to take God at His Word, who has made it plainly clear that we are to spend time in His Word studying and praying and not forsaking the assembly, but allowing God's people to encourage us and help us grow, then what do I have to offer them? This is what I have to offer them. This is what God has promised to bless. and to do something with our lives, to make our lives what He intends for it to be, for our lives to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so I'll just be wasting their time, and they'll be wasting mine. But if they're serious about walking with the Lord and walking according to His will, then we have some things we can talk about. Because God's Word isn't silent. It touches every aspect of our lives. And so this is absolutely, prayer is one of the absolutely essential ingredients in a believer's life. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. I plan to get through this morning, but I might just not. We might pick it up again next time. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning we read a song that we used to sing as a family. My dad and mom would sing the verses, and the singing Jaybirds is what we were called. It was cute when I was little, and then I grew up and my voice wasn't cute anymore, and so then pretty soon it was just four of the singing Jaybirds singing, and you know, that kind of thing. They'd sing the verses of Old is Wonderful to Be a Christian. We would join in on the chorus. Do you recall what you sang for that second verse? I can go directly to the Lord in what? I am told that I may boldly enter there. That's what we're told here in Hebrews chapter 4. In the Old Testament, the high priests of Israel served as the mediator between the people and God. Only he could go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And then, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. There he would offer a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. But even such sacrifices could not atone for sin, because Hebrews 10:9-18 tells us this: it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So as a result, the door is now open. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, do you remember what happened to that veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies? Remember what happened? It was rent in two. The door is now open for those cleansed by the blood of Christ to, as we just mentioned in Hebrews 4, verse 16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You know, at such times we're assured that we will we're promised here in verse 16 that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord has determined that the means by which He meets our needs is prayer. That's what He's told us. Now, do I understand how all that works? I really don't. But it's plain. It's written there plainly for us. While we may not all understand all the ins and outs, we're told that that's exactly how God is determined to meet our needs. For instance, if our need is to deal with anxiety, anybody struggle with anxiety? I'm not necessarily asking you to raise your hand. That's not something I struggle with. Now, I have things that I struggle with. Anxiety isn't one of them. We're told not only to cease being anxious, but Philippians 4, 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, which will lead to the peace of God. In the context of sickness, James points us to prayer, not just our own, but that of others, prayer of others, particularly the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. The word that James uses in verse 14 for sick, in our English translation, sick, it means to be weak, feeble, to be without strength, powerless. It's found 36 times in the New Testament, and it's important to understand the context that the word is being used in order to understand its meaning. Well, in verse 15, which is the context of the word sick, there's a different word used, and it's only found in two other times in Scripture, Hebrews 12:3 and Revelation 2:3, and it clearly means weary. So when James is talking about prayer for sickness, it doesn't seem that he has physical sickness in mind so much as he does spiritual sickness or emotional weakness. When the child of God is experiencing times of spiritual exhaustion and weariness, they need to turn to prayer. Not just personal, private prayer, but to the prayer of others as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2, God calls people to pray for all people, particularly those in authority. Now this is hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Are there folks in authority that you don't see eye to eye with? Now, immediately maybe your mind went with the President of the United States. I find myself at odds with him. And you know what is a conscious, personal, it's not the word I'm wanting though. On purpose. Purposeful. That's what I want. Decision to pray for him. It really is. But I've been instructed to do so. And we pray just about on a daily basis. And we pray this way for our current president, that he would know and understand the gospel, and that he would bow his knee to the Lord and be saved. That's what that man needs. It might change the way in which he governs. But we've been called to pray for those in authority so that we may what? Paul tells us, lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness. I mean, he attaches this praying for everyone, especially those in authority, to our ability to live godly lives, to be godly. Prayer is vital for living godly lives. In verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, corporate public prayer is in view. Again, both private and public prayers are important in true discipleship of individuals and the church. Romans chapter 8, 26 through 29 is speaking in the direct context of discipleship that is being conformed, verse 29, to the image of his son. That text begins with a warning there, and let's actually take a moment and turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Note carefully that we are not being told that the Holy Spirit speaks to us or gives us groanings that are equivalent, basically, we could say, to Him speaking through us. That's not what Paul is teaching here. The Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. That is, He is taking our prayers, as feeble and misplaced as they might be sometimes, and He intercedes on our behalf in such a way that our petition that we're stumbling through, maybe we can't even get into words, is being presented to the Father in accordance, and this is key, to His will and purpose. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching. In some way, and as we get out of biblical things, spiritual things, and try to relate it to the physical world, there's breakdowns in that. You understand that. But it's valuable sometimes to try and accomplish it. And so we'll do it this way. Maybe you have noticed this. We don't struggle with this so much in the Weber family now as we did. Those of you who know us know that we started out with four girls. Okay, and then number five child was the other kind. And guess what? We like the other kind too. But there's some differences between girls and boys. You know, we parented four kids, you know, and we thought, well, we maybe kind of are starting to get this figured out. But then number five comes along, and there was just some differences. And we realized pretty quickly, well, we don't have everything figured out. We've got a lot to learn yet. And one of the ways in which it typically shows up is that the girls can communicate a lot easier, meaningful, than the boys. Not always, but a lot of times. And so there was, when Oren was a little younger, he would be talking with someone, and he would be just talking up a storm, and the person listening is shaking their head and smiling. But I know, as I stand there listening to Oren tell them what he's telling them, they're not getting a word of this. Now, why aren't they getting a word of this? I mean, he's using words, but they're coming out of his mouth wrong, right? They don't sound like they're supposed to, and so the communication isn't happening. Now, I live with Oren, and I'm used to, my ears are used to hearing it, and I've practiced in being able to hear what he's saying, right? So what will I do as I stand there, and Pastor is saying, And I know that Pastor isn't wanting to say, to what he's saying, okay? What do? I intercede, don't I? I say, well, Pastor, what he is saying is, and then I explain what he's trying to communicate. And that is how it is with the Holy Spirit. This is true spiritual formation, or better, transformation. And our prayers, as translated by the Holy Spirit, are at the center of such spiritual change. We can be certain, then, that prayer is God-ordained means by which people of God are molded into the image of His Son. Now, this stands in stark contrast to what's being promoted popularly today in Christian culture and the church. And as I've mentioned, it's often referred to as contemplative prayer. What is that, you might say? Why even mentioning it? It's not biblical. Well, it's certainly influencing our culture. And I want you to know what Scripture has to say, and I also want you to be warned about what's going on out there, so you don't fall prey to it. The idea of contemplative prayer is it's a form of praying in which the mind is bypassed. The goal of such praying is not cognitive, rational, or intellectual, and that's how it's kind of sold, okay? Because that kind of sounds spiritual, right? Not to be intellectual about the things of God. It's a mystical approach, an attempt to experience an inexplicable moment of ecstasy with God. And so this ecstasy that you experience is supposed to lead us to a deeper but incomprehensible union with the Lord. How is this accomplished? Well, there's a lot of ways that are suggested, but they pretty much share some things in common. You find a particular place to pray, and you kind of stick to that place. You find a particular position to pray, and you stick to that position. And you focus on your breathing. And as you focus on your breathing, you come up with a prayer word or a prayer phrase. Just one word or two or three words. Not complicated. And you repeat the word over and over and over and over. And I could do that for a while. Again. Until your mind is not what? Thinking. That's what's taught. And in such a way, you're supposed to have this incomprehensible union with the Lord. This is what's being taught as a spiritual discipline, how it is that you can become conformed to the image of His Son. But is this concept, is this way of praying found in Scripture? When I first stumbled across this methodology, it was a number of years ago now, I was encouraged to read this book, so I got it. I'm thinking, what in the world are they talking about? This sounds like New Age philosophy, not biblical philosophy of prayer. And so I asked my eldest daughter, Sierra, at that time, several years ago, and I said, Sierra, if I asked you how it is that we know how to pray or what we should do for prayer, well, what would you say? And she really didn't have to think long. Why? Well, because she's been brought up in a church that believes God's Word. And her Sunday school teachers faithfully teach in God's Word to her. And hopefully she's getting that at home as well. She said without hesitation, really, a young child, without hesitation, well, we would go to the Lord's Prayer because that's what the disciples asked. Teach us to pray. And I said, aha, wonderful. It's not hard. It's not complicated. How is this stuff being sold today? What is biblical prayer? The Bible is filled with prayers. The book of Psalms, there's well over 100 prayers that serve as models for our prayer life. The prayers of hundreds of individuals are recorded for us in Scripture that we're to study, to examine. Excuse me, why? So we can be edified, so we can know how to pray. We've been given instructions, specific instructions on how to pray. God has spoken on this subject. It's not like He's been silent and we got to guess and kind of figure it out. He has made it plain what prayer is and how it's to be done. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, it's often referred to as what Sierra talked about, the Lord's Prayer. He gave this instruction right in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount, a very famous message. And then later on, it's recorded for us on Luke 11, the disciples asked that question, Lord, teach us to pray. And they were kind of thinking about John the Baptist and his disciples, and they were kind of wanting, you know, to know how to pray. And the Lord gave them some specific instructions on the matter. Look with me at Luke chapter 11. We'll go there to look at this. They're very similar, virtually the same guidelines that He gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 11, And maybe you have these memorized. He said unto them when they asked him how to pray, when you pray, say, oh, by the way, I meant to say, that in Matthew chapter 6, before he gives the instruction on prayer, he says, don't be like, and he's referring to the religious leaders. Don't use vain repetition. Don't do that. It's not profitable. Vain repetition. Do you know what vain repetition is? Saying the same thing over and over and lofty words that really aren't necessary for the prayer. It's primarily to attract attention, okay, to the person praying rather than praying. Okay. But remember that mantra that I was telling you about? Do you think God's word has to say anything about sitting in one place in a certain position, saying a word over and over again? Can that be qualified as vain repetition, you think? Jesus' instructions specifically on it is don't use vain repetitiveness. But this is how he answered. Our Father, verse 2, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is how the Lord responded when the disciples asked, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. What do we have here? There's no hint in this greatest of instructional prayers. If you have a red letter edition, are those words in red letters? I've heard some preachers say, you can trust those are in red. Well, I'm here to say, you can not only trust the red ones, but you can trust the black ones as well, okay? But this is the greatest instruction on prayer coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's not a hint of extra sensory experiences in which the mind is passive. This is a prayer that is to be uttered with an engaged mind. Your mind and your heart is to be involved in this. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23, he's praying there and he sets a wonderful example for us as he expresses this deep desire he has for the spiritual enhancement, the spiritual growth, the maturity of the Christian church in Ephesus. That first century church, he had a heart's desire to see them being conformed to the image of his son. And as you look at that passage, that's exactly what's being said. And what we don't find there is a mantra being repeated time and again to lead to some form of intellectual and emotionally void engagement with God. Rather, what we hear is a firm and powerful request that Paul continuously, he says he continually makes this on the Ephesians' behalf, that they would grow in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul again doing the same thing. There's a few dynamics, extra dynamics, requests that he's making. And in Philippians chapter 4, and this is what we'll end with this morning, we have one more example. And this is just a sampling of hundreds that are in the pages of Scripture. But Philippians chapter 4, and again, this is a very familiar passage with you, verse 6, be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are... I've skipped some. Let me go back. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And what's the promise? And the God of peace shall be with you. Here Paul's teaching how to pray, especially in the context of disharmony among believers. Does that ever happen? No, that doesn't ever happen. Not here. Okay, yeah, it was true in the church of Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and Kalispell. And here he is giving these specific instructions on how to pray, especially in the context of disharmony among believers and the need for God's peace in life circumstances. And in each case, these four that we've looked at real quickly here this morning, Prayer originates from our minds. Certainly our heart is involved. There are rational, intellectual prayers, but at the same time, they're not devoid of emotion or experience. Prayer is absolutely essential for spiritual growth. But it must be prayer that is taught and shaped by Scripture rather than the ancient and modern ideas of traditions of men. Sadly, what we've done time and time again in what passes as the Christian church is we've taken the things that God's Word clearly teaches are to be in our lives and to be in our churches and our ministry that are listed here and told about here. We've taken them out and we've gone back to the man of the shelf of man and we've grabbed some things off and we've tried to stick them in here in place of those things that we pulled out. It's never worked. It won't ever work. Sometimes it looks like it's working, but it's not any good. God is very concerned that once we're His child, as He has declared, we will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His will for our life. That's His purpose for our life. Just as Israel was to show to the world around them the glory of God, they did a miserable job with that time and time and time again. That is today the job of the church, corporately, and each child of God individually, to show the glory of God to a lost and dying world. That's not going to be able to be accomplished in and through our lives unless we're growing to conformity of the image of His Son. To grow in maturity, to be spiritual, to be godly. There is a drive in our culture today to be spiritual. But how is it that we are spiritual? God-honoring spiritual. How is it that we do that? We do that just as the early church did. We give ourselves to the Word of God. We give ourselves to prayer. We give ourselves to fellowship. And we recognize the centrality of Christ in our lives individually and our lives collectively as the church, the bride of Christ. That is how we are the light to the world. That is how we are the salt to this world that is lost and dying and needs to hear the gospel. That is how we accomplish the will of God for our lives. There's a lot of suggestions out there, folks. But let's be people of the book so that when these suggestions are made, we can examine them according to the truth of God's Word and to say, that's something I can participate with or that is something I should stay away from. Pastor mentioned that tonight we're going to start a new Old Testament character in our Dust of Dominion series. And this fella that we're going to look at tonight, as we examine the homes in which we were born, that kind of thing, maybe you've guessed it. His name's Joseph. And he does a great example. He gives us a great example of how a Christian ought to behave when they encounter something that is contrary to the Word of God, that's being suggested to them to be involved with, to do. And they know, because they're godly people, they can spiritually discern. They should have nothing to do with it. You remember what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife suggested some things? He took off. He left his coat behind. He got out of there. Folks, we need to know what God's Word has to say. So that when the angel of light, who is also known as what? The devil, comes to us with a message that might sound good, might look good, might sound reasonable, might sound biblical, we can, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, discern what is good and what is not, what is right and what is wrong, and then by God's grace and His strength, to choose what is right and live by God's grace according to His will for His honor and glory and for our good. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together this morning to talk about spiritual disciplines. First, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, they've heard, what's this gospel thing, being saved from sin, penalty of sin? But I pray that if they're questioning these things, wondering about it, and they can't remember a time in which they've accepted Christ as their personal Savior, that today, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would convict them of sin, and that today would be the day of their salvation. Pray, Lord, that You'd help them to see one of us before they leave this building today so that we might show them from the truth of God's Word how it is that they might be saved. And then for those of us, Lord, who know Christ as Savior, I pray that first of all we would have a desire to grow in conformity to Christ, that we would be desirous to be conformed to the image of Your Son for Your honor and glory and for our good and for the good of those around us who are lost and dying. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.